We may turn then in our Bibles to our reading from Galatians chapter 5 and the first 15 verses. Thank you, John. In a sermon entitled False Teaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones addressed his congregation about false teaching, and he spoke about the reality of the false teachings and false teachers that are out there. It was of some interest that sermon, in terms of the scripture that he focused on from that sermon, was the letter to the Galatians, where Paul was addressing false teaching and how false teaching has influenced the church. In his sermon, Martin Lloyd-Jones encouraged the church, especially in this, that they would be helped in recognising false teaching by thinking through the implications of the teaching. They would be helped to distinguish and to discern false teaching by thinking through the implications of that teaching. Let me give an example to you, the kind of thing that has often been said in the course of our lifetimes, if not said today, where people might say that, it doesn't matter. All roads, all ways, all paths will lead to heaven. And on the face of it, that sounds all very good and well, and people are influenced by it and believe it and don't give it another thought. But the counsel that we have from Lloyd-Jones was, well, we understand, we know as Christians this is not a true teaching, this is a false teaching, so what are we to do? How are we ourselves to come to see that what sounds appealing and what appeals to people and what's said by many is false, and to discern that, to see that, and it's through implications, and so to think as Lloyd-Jones encouraging the church to think through implications. So what are the implications of saying such a thing? We're just giving an example here. What would be the implications of someone saying that doesn't matter, you can live as you please and you'll go to heaven? Well, one implication would be that would be opposed to what the Lord Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So an implication would be that was opposing what Jesus says. Secondly, it would be to try and steal the authority that belongs to Jesus as God in saying so. Thirdly, that it is only through his death and resurrection that we are reconciled to God and may enter into heaven. Fourthly, that it is God's word that where this is recorded, and to say such a thing would be an affront to God's word. It would be to declare God's word to be false, and more, it would be to call God a liar, because God has said this in his word and given it in his word and given the blood of his son. And so it would be to call God a liar. And as we then work through the implications, you see, of such a teaching, then you see that as the implications add up and add up, and it becomes more apparent that it's not a teaching that can stand, that can be true, then we are helped to discern that it isn't true, and that it must be rejected. And so it's an important thing for us to be thinking through, you know, what are the implications of what's being said, and then the Bible is given to us as the people of Berea were wise, that they tested what they heard, listened and listened and compared to what the Word of God says. Now, there was a false teaching that had influenced the church in Galatia. Let us remind ourselves of what it was. There were those who came along. The church had been taught through the ministry of the apostles and through Christ's ministry that they would be justified by God's grace alone and through faith alone, not by any contribution. They'd be accepted by God, not because they've made some contribution to their relationship with God, or they've made some contribution to the church or something else, but it's wholly of God's free gift, his kindness to us. There were those then who came along and were seeking to influence the people away from this, and they would say, oh no, there's something that you need to do in addition to what Christ has done. There's something that you need to contribute. Yes, you believe in Jesus Christ to be accepted with God, but there's something that you must do. And what they were saying you must do was to be circumcised. And so they were adding a work of the law and thereby claiming that the way that we are accepted by God is not because of his generosity, his kindness to us alone, but because of Christ plus what we must do in addition. And Paul is working hard here in this letter because the church has been caught up in this, it's been captured by it, it's been influenced by it. And you can see that what he's doing here is that he is showing the church the implications of what it's come to believe. And in showing the church the implications of what it's come to believe, the idea, the purpose of that is so that they would come away from what they have now come to believe and return back to what they were first taught. And he's laying out in our verses today the implications of what the false teaching that they have come to believe. Now we're coming, in terms of the letter, towards the end of Paul stating his case, stating the argument, laying out the reasons and the causes as to why they must turn away from those who have been influencing them in their false teaching and turning them back to the faith that is delivered once for all to the saints. And so here in these verses we have this, it's like this final round. There's still a little more at the end, but there's this final round of laying out why it is the church must return back to faith in Christ alone, and not seeking to make up any kind of shortfall that it perceives. There is no shortfall in what our Lord God has done for us. As we were saying from Psalm 130, verse 7 earlier, with him there is plentiful redemption. We're not shortchanged by his redemption. We're not needing to make our contribution to top up his redemption. And with him there is plentiful redemption. There is all that is needful for our reconciliation through the shedding of his blood for us at Calvary. So then he is working here, as he's worked hard in the letter to lead the church back to the truth of the free grace of God to us in Christ Jesus, the gift of God in granting righteousness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are three ways in which he does so, three types of implications that he draws out here in our verses. As he lays out one cause after another. There's not, in our verses tonight, there are not one or two reasons that he gives for the church to turn away from where it's gone and to turn back. But in the course of our verses here, there are many reasons, many causes. They come, you know, there's one after another. He's rattling off these causes, and it's the final effort here to bring the church back. Isn't it of some, and it's interesting, isn't it? And of, you know, that we're not told in the letter what, you know, exactly what happened after this. We don't know how it was that the church responded to this. In some ways, it's the result is really secondary to what is laid before us here, that the desire that God has for us, and this is what must be why it's in his word, is for us to live in the freedom of the gospel of Christ Jesus, that we would not be caught up to be drawn back to trying to attain a righteousness by our own works, but that we would set that aside, that we would put it away, even cast it off, as the previous section spoke of, and that our eyes would be fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and with that gaze upon Christ to behold that all that is needful for me is in him, and that his work and his person is the coverage, is the provision that I need, and there's nothing that I can add to it, and that is best. That I don't get tangled up in thinking what it is that I must do to please him, when it's what God does and it's what God pleases to do that is really what counts. Let's look then at these verses then, and the types of implications that he draws out to restore the church back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first set of implications he speaks about are theological implications. It's a theological matter in some ways, but we've also, and it is a theological matter that the church has been influenced in, but as we've also seen, it's not just theological as though it were simply a point of teaching. But there's much more invested in it than that too. There is the theological implications which he lays out, and lays out very plainly here in these verses. There are also personal implications. This is what we mean when we talk about, you know, that the it's not just a point of teaching that one might choose to disagree on or agree on. But there are personal matters here, and personal matters at stake, because the gospel is a personal matter, and because God is a personal God, and we are people, and this is something that matters to him, and is to matter to us as well. And then the third kind of implication here is relational. It's to speak about, you know, Paul is looking at the church and he's, it's not just that there's, it's not only that there's a point of teaching that has gone astray, but with that, the behaviour of the church has also gone astray, and we'll speak about that when we come to it with these verses. But let's look, first of all, at the theological implications here of the teaching that they have fallen into. Again, you know, what was put to them sounded very appealing. It would have sounded like it honoured God or honoured Christ to be hearing people say, believe in Christ and do your work to attain acceptance with God, to be justified before him. But look at what Paul says in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, now here's the implication of what they've been influenced by, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In some ways, I have to kind of work this out a little bit more. But what he's saying is, you know, what you've come to believe is really not honouring to God or honouring to Christ at all. It's to take away from Christ. It's to say that what he's done is less than what he's actually done. It's to put yourself in his place as though you make up for something that is a shortfall in him. And it's dishonouring to God and dishonouring to Christ. And he'll speak in a moment they're severing themselves from Christ. That when they've come now to speak about Christ, they're not really speaking about Christ at all. They've been speaking about what they imagine him to be, not who he actually is. That he is the Redeemer, he is the Saviour. It's through his shed blood that our sins are atoned for wholly and perfectly. Another implication is there in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now that's a powerful point, isn't it? Because you see the way that it was put to the church, believe in Christ and be circumcised and you'll be accepted. It doesn't sound like it was much to do. There's not much to ask. Some might say, well, to be circumcised, then it's done. But Paul's saying, if you're to work out the actual implications of this, it's much more than circumcision that's being involved here. You have an obligation to keep the whole law. Circumcision, which was given as a sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, but to invert it in this way as though it was a work by which we attain righteousness with God, well, if you go down that path, Paul is saying, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. If there's something that you think you must do to make yourself right with God, then you're obligated to do everything that he says is needful to be right with God. And that is to keep the whole law. And as the Old Testament scriptures teach, that those who keep the law would live. But the thing is, no one has kept the law. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short. But there is one, of course, who's kept the law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his doing so. It wasn't only that he kept the law, but in his obedience to the Father, in his keeping the law, he would also take our place, and that he would become as one who had broken the law for your sake and mine. He became sin. He became the curse, so that we would be relieved of this impossible and unbearable burden of trying to make ourselves right with God. It's an impossible task. Yet, as we always come back to, while it is impossible for us, what is impossible for man is possible with God. And Christ has kept the law on our behalf and taken the penalty of our breaking the law on our behalf. But go down this route of trying to attain righteousness before God by your works. And the implication is, he's saying, don't be taken in by what you've been hearing, because the implication is of what they've been saying to you is that you are now obliged to keep the whole law. And that is something, you know, that is something you cannot do. Thirdly, verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. The false teachers were proposing that you could have both Christ and make your contribution. But in fact, that is not possible. To do so would be to sever oneself from Christ. It would be to, as he speaks of those, that you would be justified by the law. That's how you're walking. That's how you're living, with the hope of being justified by the law according to what you've done. But this is to fall away from grace. This is to fall away from the fact of the free gift. You see, it's either a free gift or it's not. And if it's not, then there's some contribution that is needful. But then it's not grace anymore. It's works. But what God sets before us with his word is his grace, his provision. And so the idea of attaining righteousness by our own works is to be obliterated, to be smashed into pieces and not come back. If we attained righteousness by works of the law, it would no longer be grace. But as it is grace. And we honour God and honour Christ by acknowledging that and affirming that and professing that, by believing that, by maintaining that and defending that. That the righteousness that is needful for us is wholly of the provision and gift of God. Listen to it, you can see how it might seem to one that we would gain traction with Christ by our own works. But actually what Paul says, it's not that way at all. We don't gain credit with Christ by attaining our own righteousness. No, the only way for us and the only way to have that reconciled relationship to God and that reconciled relationship to Christ is to receive him. Is to deny myself. Deny my works. Deny my attainments. Deny my efforts. And to receive him. The one who seeks to attain their righteousness by their own works severs themselves from Christ. But the one who receives and welcomes the grace of God in Christ is united to Christ, at one with him. You see the implications as they're worked out. The next one is also in verse 4 that they, in following this false teaching, they have fallen away from grace. So you see that with these, with the laying out of the work that is happening here, with the implications of what they've come to believe, you see that he's adding up the case and it's weighing more and more, and the matter here is that this bond that they have formed with these false teachers would break. And that they would be rejoined again with the truth of the grace of God to them in Jesus Christ. We've covered then the theological implications, their personal implications as well, that have come about as a result of the false teaching that they've drunk in verses 7 to 12. If we look at verses 7 and 8, first of all, you were running well. He's addressing them personally now. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. He's asking the questions here to them. He's asking, in a way, what became of you? What happened that you turned away from what you were taught to now go astray and to come to believe these things that these false teachers? What was it that happened? What was it that became of you? What was it that caught your attention? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's a personal question. And it's a question that when they are asked that question, when they're asked to search themselves, it's a question they can't give a good answer to defend what they've done. That there's not been a good cause or a good reason for them being hindered in their walk. They have stumbled, and they've been distracted. They've been caught up. Maybe there's other things that have caught their attention about those who were false teachers. But on reflection, they must acknowledge that there was no good cause for this. It certainly wasn't that God hindered them in any way, or Christ hindered them in any way, or the apostles hindered them in any way. No, they had stumbled on their walk. But here Paul was is speaking to them, that they may return to the straight and the narrow path. So he asks them that question of themselves. Then he speaks in verses 10 and 12 of consequences for those who have been influencing them away from the truth. In verse 10, he says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than what he's been saying, that they will return back to the truth. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." The one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. You see, there are consequences for those who lead the church away from the truth. There are penal consequences. Now, he doesn't say what those are. Neither does he say how they will come about. And neither does he even say who the people are that they will come to. But sure that those who lead the church into falsehood and lead the church away from the truth of God in Jesus Christ will come under God's righteous penalty, his judgment. This is God's church. It's not the church of those who are teaching. It's not the church of false teachers. It's his church. Remember Jesus saying, "I will build my church." It's my church, he said, and I will build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which is to say that there will be great troubles for the church. Here was one such trouble that Paul had to address. But they will not prevail. They will come under God's penalty. And it will be for God to decide as to when that is and what that is and to who it comes as well. But one thing that is sure is that those who lead the church away from the Lord Jesus Christ come under God's penalty. Jesus spoke about it himself, didn't he? One example, for instance, when he spoke of those who lead the little children away from him. "Be better," he said, "for a rock, a millstone, to be tied around their neck and to be thrown at the bottom of the sea." The penalty of leading people away from God, away from Jesus Christ. And it's a fearful matter. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. God sees and God knows, and God will visit with them. And then in verse 11, another personal implication here. "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed." You see here that he's saying that an implication of this false teaching is to remove the offence of the cross. How is it removing the offence of the cross? It's removing the offence of the cross because it is to say to people, the false teaching that is to say to people, you can attain righteousness with God. You can do it. All you need to do is put your mind to it and you will do it. You will succeed. You're able. But that would be to remove the offence of the cross. The offence of the cross is this, that you're unable, that there's nothing you can do, that despite all that the mind and the fallen flesh would incline itself to think that there is something that we can do and we must be able to do it, the cross says to us, no. It's not by our attainments or our achievements or something that we do or something that we make up, but it's wholly and only of the grace and provision of God for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible speaks to us of how this is an offence for Christians. The Bible says to us, it speaks to us of it, it is the offence, yet it is wonderful in our eyes that God, and that is also of God's work too, that it would be that to us, that our eyes would be open to behold the goodness and kindness of God to us in Christ Jesus on the cross. It was the kindness of God to bring an end to ourselves and to receive Christ in faith. And to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Gentile, it's folly. But for us too, who believe, it's the power of God for salvation. And that's why we are not and are not to be ashamed of the cross, though it is an offence and it's shameful. In the minds of many, it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and to the Greek, to the Gentile. Paul was being persecuted because of his preaching, his proclaiming of the gospel, that there's nothing at all that we are able to contribute to attain peace with God. This is really what distinguishes the Bible and distinguishes Christianity from all other religions in the world. Because every religion, which is a false religion, every religion maintains that there's something that you do, or there's something that you contribute, there's something you have to offer to appease the gods. And this is what distinguishes every book in our Bibles. There's a hallmark for every book in our Bible. There's something that separates every book in the Bible from every other book that there is. And it's this, that salvation is of God alone and is the gift of God alone. You can trace it for yourselves in every book of the Bible. You can read all the books that were written around the time of the Bible and have been excluded from the Bible, and you will see. Those books all will speak about there's something that you do. There's a little contribution that you make. There's something that you contribute. But no, we are under the terms of the good news of the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is an offence to the mind of man. But for us who believe, it's the power of God for salvation. Let's look then at these last implications here, which are the ones we spoke of, the relational implications of the false teaching here in verses 13 to 15. What we're speaking about here, what Paul is speaking about is, so here's the false teaching that has come into the church and influenced the church. Now, Paul is addressing here this matter. He's addressing the matter of how that false teaching has affected the behavior of the people in the church. how that false teaching has affected the behaviour of the people in the church. Now that also is to impress upon us the importance of preserving and guarding the true doctrine, the true teaching of the Bible and the Christian faith. For this reason, that it affects our behaviour. It's not just a kind of a point of thought or a philosophy or something that, it's neither here nor there and doesn't really affect us. It does affect us. It affects us as well. And here's what he's drawing out from the false teaching that they have crept into the church. Now, far as we might think, because again, the teaching that they got caught up in is strange to our ears, at least in the first instance, because it was very subtle. Christ plus circumcision. Now you wouldn't hear that kind of thing today. But you might hear something like this. You might hear, for you to be saved, you must believe in Christ and come to our church, or you must put in this amount into the collection, or one thing or another, or you must speak with this person, or you must sign up to this course or that course. Be one thing or another. In addition, for you to be saved, you must do that one thing in addition to believing in Christ. Now, here's how it then works out in behaviour, because he's saying that, although it sounds like this point of doctrine, kind of wonder how does this fit in, how does this work out? What he's speaking now about is how this false teaching has actually affected the behaviour of the people who've come to be influenced by it. And you notice that it's in this way that he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love one another. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Why would he say, if you bite and devour one another? Because that's what they'd been doing. Now, why were they biting and getting at each other? Why had this come up? And how is it connected to the teaching that they had come to believe? Well, we see what happened is that they'd come to be persuaded that their relationship to God was based on their own works, the works of the flesh. And then he goes on to spell out what the works of the flesh are. What are the works of the flesh? They show themselves to be idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, verse 20, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And this had been the consequence of the false teaching that they had come to believe. You see how it seemed like it was little? But this is what it was producing. Because people were now depending upon their own works. And then when they're depending upon their own works, they begin to compare one to another with each other. One is doing better works than another person. One is gaining more ground in their in their standing with God than another. Arguments break out, dissensions break out, rivalries break out. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It works through the whole batch. These, as one work, as they'd allowed for one work to interfere with their relationship with God, now all these works of the flesh were manifesting themselves. And isn't this an often repeated story? I mean, wherever it is that the teaching is that, you know, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to contribute in your relationship to God to be accepted with Him, isn't what happens exactly this? What happens is the breakout of dissensions, rivalries, anger, envy, rage. But when we are restored to the good news of the gospel, and as the church is restored to the free grace of God in Christ Jesus, and this is what we are called to believe and are aiming for in our understanding, then you see there's no cause for these breakouts, because verse 13, we are called to freedom. For freedom, verse 1, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A Christian is called to liberty. A Christian is called to be free, because in Christ we are free. Free from trying to attain acceptance with God. Free from trying to attain righteousness with God, and thereby freed from rivalries, freed from dissensions, freed from comparisons, freed from divisions, because for us all, we are all in the same place in Christ. And the righteousness that each of us have is the same righteousness. His righteousness. You can see what happens, can't you? That, you know, when it comes this matter of, you know, of what I do, then it becomes a matter of what this other person does. Then it becomes a matter of comparing, and then it becomes a matter of rivalry, and then the breakout of arguments. And Paul is hearing about this, and he's saying, "No, dear friends, we all, in fact, have the same righteousness, the same Saviour. We have the same Father. And we are brothers and sisters. And there is no cause for these breakouts and these rivalries among one another. So then, the liberty that is ours in Christ is not to be used for works of the flesh, but rather as an opportunity to love and to serve one another. And then you find, as we'll come to this, the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Through love, serve one another. Thereby you fulfill the law. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. In closing then, the argument that we've found and the reasons that he's giving, we find it's one after another. It's laying the matter before the church and to the church, that the bonds that have formed with these false teachers would break under the weight of the truth, under the weight of the implications, the reasons, the causes, and the results. And the matter here is that underneath the weight, underneath the glory of the gospel, underneath the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bonds that have attached the people to false belief will break. They will collapse under the weight of the truth. As Paul speaks of destroying strongholds and holding our thoughts captive for Christ. And the work, you see, that he's put into this letter and under God's command, under the work of God's Holy Spirit in the man to write these letters, it does show to us the significance, the great significance of the message that we heard earlier from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let us pray.